I'm not exactly sure if he said it, but many people claim that he did say it. The transcendental poet Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "Every sunset brings the promise of a new dawn." Is that too saccharine a sentiment? I don't think so. I think it's a lovely turn of phrase. Every sunset brings the promise of a new dawn. Among other things, Emerson's words show the beauty of a promise. A defiant promise, even in the darkness as it descends, that a new day is on the way. And if the sunset is the sign of a promise made, then the sunrise is the sign of a promise kept. Promise made, promises kept. That's the way someone describes the overall story of the Bible. Promises made and promises kept. You could say part one of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament, it's all about promises made. And it gives way to part two of the Christian Bible, the New Testament, promises kept. And like the sublime beauty then of a sunset and a sunrise, the Bible records the beauty of promises made and promises kept. Well, we return to our passage today. It's one of the most staggering promises that we have in the Bible. Would you locate 2 Samuel 7, please, in the first half of the Christian Bible? Here's a chapter in 2 Samuel 7 that shows us the beauty of a promise and the beauty of an undeserved promise. I'll say this a few times this morning, again next week, Lord willing, but here's a chapter that captures an undeserving promise made to an undeserving man that changes an undeserving world. God makes a promise to David, King David, that he would one day keep through the Son of David at the cross. So in this chapter, God makes an undeserving promise to an undeserving man named David that's going to end up changing an undeserving world. Last week, we used the image of Niagara Falls to think about 2 Samuel 7. So Niagara Falls sits between two countries, Canada and the United States. And so also the message of 2 Samuel 7 sits between the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that fast-flowing water of Niagara Falls doesn't create the water spilling over the top. It just concentrates it and then propels it, catapults it on into the Gulf Stream where it connects with another current and goes out to the world. So it's the water of the Great Lakes that flows over the Niagara. And how much water? Well, enough water from the Great Lakes, if they all broke, would cover the North America in 3.5 feet of water. And as that large volume of water from those lakes, one after another, cascades over the top, it does so at 3,000 tons a second, flowing at 70 miles an hour. Well, 2 Samuel 7 is like the Niagara Falls in that way. Several great lakes of Revelation flow into 2 Samuel 7 from other parts of the Bible, upstream of this chapter. And when those great lakes of Revelation hit 2 Samuel 7, they concentrate and then flow out into the rest of the Bible. They flow out to the cradle, to the cross, out through the empty tomb, and they flow all the way to the crown on the head of Christ, the Son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's all here in 2 Samuel 7. It's a Niagara Falls of grace that captures all the redemptive streams before it in the Bible and then shoots them out where they flow all the way to the throne of God, where Jesus, the Son of David, reigns as King forevermore. That's what's happening in this great chapter. It's the story of the Bible in one chapter. The story of all the Bible flows through here. If you understand 2 Samuel 7, you'll understand how the Bible fits together, how you should read it. I said last week that Romans 8, that 2 Samuel 7 is the Romans 8 of the Old Testament, where God's promises are so sure that nothing can separate you from His love. And through all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, last week we looked at the first 11 verses. This morning we're going to look at verses 11 to 17. And as we go along, like I did last week, I'll point out those great lakes that pour into this chapter and then go out to the rest of the Bible. We can name these great lakes by one word or two words. So last week we saw a great lake named rest. that poured into 2 Samuel 7 that carries us all the way to Christ, who says, come unto me and I will give you rest. There is no rest for anybody here this morning outside of rest in Christ himself. Jesus is better than all the rest. Last week we also saw a great lake called Great Name that poured into 2 Samuel from previous parts of the Bible. God had promised earlier to Abraham that kings would come through his line. Excuse me, this is bothering me. I've got this threaded coming from my thing. I got it. There you go. Get behind me, Satan. There it goes. God promised to Abraham that kings would come through him, and God promised to make Abraham's name great. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, God takes that language of that covenant he made with Abraham, and now he applies it to David. God says to David what he said to Abraham, I will make your name great, like the great ones of the earth, like Abraham. And that lake of great name flows into this chapter. What does that exactly mean? Well, it means that God's redemptive plan for the world bound up at one level with his promise, his covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham now, God's promise widened to all of Israel. And now in 2 Samuel 7, it concentrates to one man in Israel, one man David. Here are God's promises now, contracted like at Niagara Falls into this one man, the king of Israel. God said, kings will come through you, Abraham. I'll bless all nations through you. And now we're seeing in this chapter that David is that seed through whom God's going to bless all of the earth. It's a staggering promise. That great lake of promise called Great Name streams from that covenant of Abraham and pours into 2 Samuel 7. So, when we'll read in a moment, when God says to David, I'm going to make your name great, he's saying, my promise to Abraham to bless all the world, all nations, will come to pass through you, David. You are my chosen servant. You are my heir, my king. You are my fulfillment of my covenant with Abraham. Through you, David, I will reverse the curse and bless all nations of the earth through you. What a staggering promise of grace. Here's an undeserved promise with an undeserved man that will change an undeserving world. And God's covenant with David provides our Savior. It secures our salvation. And this covenant grounds our assurance. Everyone in here this morning. We love him because he first loved us. That's the story of 2 Samuel 7. Well, as we look now in 11 to 17, we're going to see two more great lakes of revelation that come before and pour into it. One great lake is called Son, a great lake called Son, and a great lake, just to keep it together, Seed or Offspring. So a great lake of rest and great name and Son and Seed pour into this chapter and carry the Bible forward to the new heavens and new earth so that we can sing, Jerusalem, our happy home, the King bids come reside. By faith you are justified. It's all here. Well, I think I've loaded the train. Let's pull out from the station now and read chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And as we do, look for those words, house, offspring, and son. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17, focusing on 11 to 17. Here is what Holy Scripture says. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now our text for today. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week, we saw David's desire denied, verses 1 to 7. After David's desire was denied, we saw God's divine desire asserted, starting in verse 7, 8. God reminds David of his sovereign grace over his past, verses 8 to 9. I took you from the pasture to the palace, David. Then God pivots and reminds David of his sovereign grace over his present situation, verses 9 to 11. I will, that is, I have given you rest, I have appointed a place for my people, and I will make your name great. So God asserts his sovereignty over David's past and his present. And in doing so, God reminds David, and it's good for us to be reminded as readers, that God alone is sovereign in salvation. That God initiates every movement, every key movement in redemptive history begins with the downbeat of his grace. And he conducts every moment in between two. He orchestrates it all. Every galaxy and microbe and hill dances to his sovereign will. I don't need you, David. Would you build me a house? Why, the universe and all of its vastness is only fit for me to rest my feet on it. I don't need you or your plans. And that goes for us too. We are only the instruments. God is the song. And God can make a melody with any instrument. Why, Jesus said, I can even make a melody out of stones to praise me. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. Moreover, God says, you want to build something for me, David? David, how short-sighted you are. You want to do something for me, but I'm about to do something for you that will change the world. So God denied David's desire to do something better than David could have ever asked or thought. Isn't that the end of Ephesians 3? The end of Ephesians 3, God does better than we ask or think, is not, I prayed for a job and he gave me a better job. That's not the application of Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 is, behold, his salvation chosen us in Christ, and he works in a way better than we could ask or think. And it starts in time with David. I'm going to do something greater than you can ask or think. I'm going to save the world, David, through a promise I'll make to you. And while our situation isn't anywhere remotely close to David, God has recently denied one of our desires as a church family. At least for now, God still has promises to keep. We can count on him. Unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God's his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He's denied a desire to do something better. Well, in these verses, we move from God's asserting his sovereignty over David's past and his present. Now he's asserting his sovereignty over David's future. There's the outline line. If it helps you, God asserts his sovereignty over David's future. And it all begins with that phrase in the second half of verse 11. Did you notice it? Look at it. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. Now, just the night before, David expressed his desire to Nathan. They both agreed it was a good desire. Let's build a house for God, specifically a temple so the Ark of God could dwell in it. But now God not only denies David's desire, but he reverses it. And the reversal comes in a play on words. You want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a household. House is a word for dynasty. So Queen Elizabeth, who recently passed, was of the House of Windsor. Well, here in a delightful turn of phrase, God says, I know you want to build me a house for me to dwell in, but I'm going to build a household for you. I'm going to make a dynasty for you, for the nations of the world to find refuge in. What a big promise. In this beautiful wordplay on the term house, one writer comments, the Lord gives David one of the most significant promises in the entire Bible. It stands at the heart of this chapter, the heart of Samuel, and I would say at the heart of the entire Bible, because through this promise, he's laying the groundwork for a Messiah, an anointed king to come. And when God says, you want to build me a house, I'm going to make you a household, God tells David how long his household dynasty will last. How long will this last? Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what a marked contrast this was to Saul and his house. The kingly line of Saul came to an end quickly. But now God promises for David what did not happen for Saul. What was that? An everlasting dynasty. So if it helps, we could say this chapter at this point is about these three things: a desire denied, a desire asserted, and a dynasty provided. That's what God is doing. David's desire was denied. God asserts his divine desire, and now he's going to provide a dynasty. Do you see, at least in part, with that word forever, how this promise now is going to stretch all the way into New Jerusalem, where Christ is the forever king? He promises to make an eternal dynasty through David, a dynasty that will never come to an end. And here's a covenant then, a promise that will change the world. And if you have ears to hear, it can change your life too, forever. God makes this promise in verse 11, but now for the next several verses, he tells us how he's going to keep this promise forever. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, a very poetic way to say when you're dead and buried in the dirt, I will raise up your offspring and I will establish his kingdom. How will God keep this promise? First, he makes a covenant with David that his offspring, his seed, will be established forever. I will raise up your offspring from you. And what I'm going to do for you, I will do for those who follow you. What's that? I will establish your kingdom forever, descendant after descendant. Now, remember, we've already heard that David himself is the inheritor of those promises made to Abraham. God promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. With that word offspring or seed, now comes this great lake of revelation that pours into 2 Samuel 7. The great lake of seed or offspring. So why? How is this great lake of seed or offspring important? Well, God promised Eve in Genesis 3:15 that she would reverse the curse and crush the head of the serpent. How? By a thunderbolt from heaven. By Captain Avenger or Mighty Thor. No, he would reverse the curse through the seed, the offspring of a woman. Now, as an aside, the promise of Genesis 15 that God would save the world through a woman fulfilling one of her unique roles, giving birth and being a mother dignifies and elevates the role of motherhood to a vocation that is second to none. Through daughters of Eve, fulfilling a primary part of their calling as wife and mother, God would bring a child to save the world. And it's a role God gave uniquely to women. What a precious and priceless vocation motherhood is. Through it, God promised to save the world. Well, God's promise to save the world through the seed of the woman, He renewed that word to Abraham. Through that promise to Eve, God gives to Abraham. What was that promise? Now through your seed, Abraham, your offspring, I'm going to carry that promise on from Eve. So the line of the curse reverser now is going to come right through Abraham's offspring. Well, that great lake now of offspring or seed that started to form in Genesis 3, it flowed into Genesis 12, and now it's pouring with great force here in 2 Samuel 7. How? Well, the Lord just told David, King David, that he's now part of that promised offspring, that now through the house of David, God will bring the promise of Abraham to pass to save the world. It began at Genesis 3:15. It's given to Abraham, and it surges with force now to King David, and it's going to pass through his entire household. Abraham, Israel, David, out to the world again. And if we were listening, the story of Samuel opened in the darkness of the days of Judges when Hannah sang of this very moment at the end of 1 Samuel 2, when she sang a song, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." How? He will give strength to His king. There is no king at this time. He will raise the horn of His Messiah. Here's an undeserved promise to an undeserved man for an undeserving world. How will He keep it? Through a covenant with David, through His children to come, His offspring to come. But second, God focuses it. He makes a covenant with David that He will give him a particular son. In verse 13, He explains what God's son will do. Well, what will He do? David, your son coming after you will do what you wanted to do, but I told you you couldn't. What is that? Verse 13. He, your son, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David won't build the house for the ark. He won't build the temple, but David's offspring will. Now, we know some of the story. So who is the son of David whom God uses to build the temple for God? It's Solomon. So at one level, God tells David, you're going to have a son to do what you wanted to do, but you couldn't do. Build a house, a temple for the ark. And we know that to be in time, Solomon. Well, then in verse 14, God speaks of Solomon and all David's children to come, all his sons by extension, with these dramatic words in verse 14. I will be to him a father and he will be my son. Now, we don't use that kind of language much anyway. But in the language of the ancient Near East, this captured the relationship between a god and his king. So in a polytheistic culture, a king was seen to be the representative of God, thus a son of God. But usually it's the earthly king who initiates and makes the declaration to the god of the land. So something like, I promise you, great Marduk, to be your faithful son and to carry out your will on the earth. I, the king, am your son and will do your will here on the earth. That's how it usually ran in the ancient Near East. But do you hear how different that is here? David does not initiate this relationship. God sovereignly chooses him. I will be your father. You will be my son. You as my king will act like a son who images my reign in the earth. But do you hear again the sovereign initiative asserted? God's sovereign grace at play. Here's a dynasty provided. You're not choosing me, David. You're not building me a house. I'm going to build a household for you. I will make you my son. I will make you my king. I will be a father to you, and you will be my son. So this is all in keeping with the customs of the ancient Near East. But with that significant twist again, God always takes the initiative. He always takes the first step in the dance and the drama of redemption. And God not only said this to David's sons, but to him as well. So we've read several times this morning in Psalm 89, David will cry out to me, "You are my father." And I will say to David, "You are my firstborn son, the highest of the kings of the earth." And in Psalm 2, we can overhear God saying something to his chosen king. And he says this in Psalm 2, "You are my son. I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion." You see how this language fits all together that now pours in. This great lake of son flows into this chapter. But I want to save looking at the great lake of son until the end. Because the great lake of son is the final key to understand how he can really keep this forever. But let's put a dam on that for now and we'll open it up later. For now, just notice in the flow in verse 14 that this sonship language is a way to describe David's descendants and his kingly sons who will represent him. You are my representatives. You are my son. And every king after David from Solomon on will act as God's son. Every Davidic king is God's son, my representative. And God initiates this gracious relationship. But a problem is still there. In Deuteronomy, Moses demands that whenever God finally gives a king, the king will be a son and a man of the book. God's king is to follow God's law. Your first responsibility is to write out a copy of the law by hand, not copy and paste, but by law, because you as my son, my king, are to obey my word. That's why Psalter, which largely tells the story of Israel through God's promise to David, opens with Psalm 1, speaking of a blessed man whose responsibility is to delight in the word, followed by Psalm 2, where here's a king who delights in God's word, God's royal king, his son. Psalm 1 and 2 are simply 2 Samuel 7 sung in a dramatic operatic oratorio form. Well, we know the main downfall of Saul was that he did not keep God's word, and thus God's spirit is kept from him. So what of David? Will David be able to rise above sin? And what about Solomon? Will they ever sin? Well, even if we know nothing of what comes in the story next, we know that to err, to sin, is human. Disobedience to God's word is still a threat to God's covenant. We know that because of the rest of verse 14. Look at it. When he commits iniquity, there it is. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So sin continues to be a problem. But then God makes yet another staggering promise as part of this covenant. I'm going to treat you, David, and your royal sons in a way differently than I treated Saul. How's that? Well, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But now in verse 15, the bagpipes of amazing grace start to play. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. When he sins, I'll come after him, but I won't reject him because of my steadfast love. Now do you hear this echo of Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even your sin in the end? This is God's covenant, all based on a sovereign and electing grace. And aren't you glad it is? What a sinner David was. I mean, this is the high point in the book. Beloved, it's all downhill after this. God did not choose David because he was good, but he chose him because God is gracious. And God didn't choose you because you're good, but because he's gracious. And isn't, if you're honest, isn't that your story too? Listen, God does not love you because you're a good person. He loves you because he's gracious, full of steadfast love. I imagine some of us have sinned in surprising ways of late. Not to mention how messed up our past may be, we're still trying to figure out. But don't you see that you can never be saved by your works? Indeed, your only hope is to be saved from your works, not by them. Can I give you an illustration of this? George Whitefield was a British evangelist who brought a great awakening in God's providence to America in the 1700s. One of his good friends was actually Benjamin Franklin. He heard him speak often. He published some of his journals. Whitefield often pressed in on his friend Franklin to trust Christ alone. But Franklin later wrote after his death, "He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were ever heard." Whitefield preached the final sermon of his life on September 29, 1770. He preached out in an open field on top of a large barrel. And he spoke of the inability of works to merit forgiveness. One listener later recalled how Whitefield, in that last sermon he ever preached, on top of a barrel, suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, "Works! Works! A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand as getting to heaven by works." You see, friends, you can never be saved by your works. It's like climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. Indeed, your only hope, my only hope, is to be saved from my works, not by them. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love I will not take away." Our salvation, our sanctification is all of grace. And your hope is David's only hope. What was that? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb is spilt. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. This is a staggering promise. And in that promise, you hear your only hope. God's gracious promise of a dynasty provided. But don't you dare mistake it, David. Don't you mistake it, Solomon. Don't you mistake it, Emmanuel Bible Church. If you sin, I'm going to come after you. Oh, how severely God disciplined David. Indeed, the consequences of his sin led to so much of his family in disarray. A case study in a dysfunctional family line. Oh, how God disciplines Solomon. My grace, my steadfast love does not mean I don't care about your sin and I will let you go. But it means when you sin, I'm going to come after you. And when I do, it will land in your soul like a rod to the back and a stinging stripes of a whip to your soul. That's what it'll feel like. So if you're here this morning, to use an old phrase, smarting from your sin, shamed from its consequences, that's because the Lord loves you too much to leave you where you are right now. The Lord loves those whom He disciplines. Be sure your sin will find you out. So the writer of Hebrews can say, reflecting Proverbs, yes, but with an echo of the sentiment in 2 Samuel 7, don't grow weary of the Lord's discipline. He inflicts pain like whips on a lashes on a back, not to kill you, but to grow you in fruit. So submit to His painful correction. Accept it, whatever the cost. You know why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Realize how much He must love you to come after you so hard. That in His painful correction of you, it's a sign that a steadfast love has not left you. He will let nothing tear you from His arms, not even His sin. I will discipline you severely to bring you home again. And somehow your life and this earth, having been once lost and marred, will one day be better than it ever was. Jerusalem, my happy home. What a Savior. Maybe you're here experiencing the effects of somebody else's sin in your life. Not yours directly, but somebody else's. Well, this tells you too that their sin is not sovereign over your life, however deeply you've been cut and devastated. And I would never want to minimize the nuclear fallout of a bomb of sin going on in a life and a family. It cuts deeply. And yet David, God's words to David shows you, and his own life shows you, that neither your sin nor someone else's great sin against you has the final say in your life. It's hard to imagine in what ways Bathsheba was not sinned against by David. And while the Bible doesn't minimize the devastation of David's egregious sin with and against Bathsheba and her husband, neither does it minimize God's grace even to Bathsheba. Grace? Yes. God's grace made a place for Bathsheba. Through her, the Savior of the world will come. She's one of the few, one of the only women mentioned in the direct line of Jesus Christ. How the Lord loved Bathsheba. David's awful sin was not the end of her life, but it was a fresh moment for God's grace and love to inject it into her life, surround her and use her. So whether you are experiencing the consequences of your sin this morning, or you're about to and you don't know that He knows, or you're acting like He doesn't know, or you're experiencing the fallout from someone else's sin, this covenant with David is meant for your hope and comfort. For here God promised that whatever happens, my steadfast love will not be taken from you. My grace is greater than all of your sin and their sin. And when hell did its foulest at the cross, God worked His greatest grace for you. My steadfast love I will not remove from you. And that brings us to this final consideration of this dynasty provided. How will God keep this promise to David forever? And frankly, how do I know God's covenant with David has anything to do with my life today? Well, when God says to David, I will establish your king forever through your sons, it means one of three things. First, it could just be hyperbole, exaggerated language used at every coronation, but everybody who's listening knows will never happen. But that's what you say when a king is crowned. O king, live forever. Your king will be established forever. It's royal hyperbole, part of the ceremony. It could be hyperbole, but we all know it's not lasting. Second, it could mean that David will never lack an heir on the throne in endless perpetuity, endless succession, one son after another, after another, after another, world without end. Or in the words of Randy Travis, forever and ever, amen. Maybe that's what it means. But ask Henry VIII how hard it is just to have one heir, let alone an endless series of heirs. So the promise of a never-ending kingdom, it could be royal hyperbole, or it could be a promise of endless succession. But both seem highly unlikely. Moreover, as great as his formal dynasty was, lasting some 400 years, I'm not sure if even in the dynasties of China that any dynasty lasted in the history of the earth 400 years. But as great as the formal dynasty was, the dynasty is already on its way down two generations after David. David worked so hard, 2 Samuel 1-6, to unite Israel as one nation. But David's grandson is going to split the kingdom in two again. And about 2.5 centuries go by, and the northern kingdom of Israel never does get a dynasty. Kings come and go, war happens, and the northern kingdom falls, carried off by the Assyrians in 722. As for the southern kingdom, where David's line does remain, well, they last another 1.5 centuries beyond that, until they face great Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And by 586 or 87 or so, though David still has physical descendants, the David dynasty is done. The house of David is no more. So much for the promise of forever. So long, David. And here comes goodbye. That's the viewpoint of Psalm 89, placed at the end of the third book of the Psalter, detailing Israel's darkest days in the exile. And as book 3 ends, Psalm 89 rehearses God's promises to David. But in the midst of remembering that promise with David, they cry out, "Where are those promises now? We have no king and no dynasty, and we're in the exile, and all your promises seem to have died with David. Where is your steadfast love, God?" That's the problem and sadness, the tension, as the Davidic covenant seems to have ended as the New Testament is done, Old Testament is done. Well, what we know then is the singers of Psalm 89, they don't look at God's promises hyperbole. You promised it. You keep it. And if they thought that God would keep the promise to David through an endless succession of kings, now they know it wasn't true anymore. So God, it's pretty dark in our sin. Did you lie to us, God? Where are your promises? Have you forgotten your steadfast love? Now listen, aren't you glad a statement like that is in the Bible so that you know you're not the only one who said that before? Whatever could be in your life today, you can ask the same thing. You've been talking about steadfast love. I don't feel steadfast love in my life. But thank you for trying to encourage me. That's Psalm 89. Well, the answer comes with a third option to God establishing David's kingdom forever. It's not hyperbole. It's not endless succession. What's the third option? Well, here it is. That one day, David will have a son whom God will call his son, and that son of David, that son of God, would himself live forever. Do you know of any son of David who's called a son of God who lives forever? Do you see how big this promise is? Now let's step back. We're almost done. So hang on. How is this great lake of son the solution of the promise forever? Can we step back and look where this great lake formed? David and Solomon, all those coming after him, were not the final son of whom God spoke in verse 14 when he said, "I will give you a son, I will be his father, and you will be my son." Instead, we come to understand that David's life is a billboard advertising for the final son, but David is not the final son. That's why in the book of Ezekiel, you can hear the prophet saying, "I'm going to give David my son to shepherd my people." What? He's dead. How can you speak of David to come if he's dead? Because David was never the final son, and neither was any son after him the final son. It goes all the way back to Eden, this longing for a son. Dr. Luke, just like a doctor to trace somebody's family history, Dr. Luke traces the genealogy of this man named Jesus all the way back to Adam in the garden. And do you know how Dr. Luke refers to Adam in his patient record? Luke calls Adam the son of God. Luke 3:38, the first son of God revealed to us in the Bible is Adam. Adam, Luke 3:38, is called God's son. How? Well, God made Adam. He made him a king in the garden to be his representative. He's the first son revealed in the Bible who's supposed to image God's rule and reign as the king, as God. See, it's not, Adam was not God's son by DNA, nor was it like a Mormon understanding of God's copulating with gods and the people. No, it's not DNA or biology or copulation. Adam was the son, in a sense, by his function. Not ontologically, but functionally. Adam now would function as God's representative, as God's son in the world. He was to obey God, to keep his word. "Adam, you are my son. Represent me in the earth." But Adam doesn't last long as God's son representing his rule. And so the next time you hear this son language applied comes in the book of Exodus. There are God's people in slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, the Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son, Israel, go that he may worship me." What's happening? Well, that symbolic language of son is now transferred from Adam as a son to Israel as God's son. Just as Adam was God's son who was to obey and represent God, now God chooses Israel, who he promised to Abraham, to be his son, to represent me in the world. So Adam was God's first revealed son to embody and represent me. But he disobeyed. And he gave way to Israel, the nation now. So now the nation, called a son, is to embody God to the world. God's role of son had passed from Adam now to Israel, my son. But Israel fared no better in functioning as God's son than Adam did. And Israel fails too, don't they, to embody God and represent him in the world as holy and holy, holy? Indeed, the context, now we've gone over so many times, the opening chapters of Samuel is Judges. When there's no king in Israel and everybody does that which is right in his own eyes, God's son, Israel, like Adam before, was now part of the problem. A rebellious, disobedient son infecting the nations with sin, not helping them at all. So all those hopes and promises for a God's son in Adam and God's son in Israel, all those great lakes now stream into 2 Samuel 7, where God once more speaks of a son. Adam, God's son, gave way to Israel, God's son, and now Israel as God's son gives way to David, God's son. Do you see now this royal promise of a role of a son is now applied to David? But what does it mean? It means now that God will concentrate all of his royal promises for a son in and through David. Adam was God's son. Israel was God's son. Now David is God's son. And every king now, after David's line, God would say, that one's my son, that one's my son, that one's my son. Every king, every son after him would be God's son. You're to embody my rule and reign. The problem was not one of God's kingly sons ever did that. Until one day, this is 1000-ish BC, the Old Testament ends 400 centuries or so after the Davidic crown had rolled into the dust, a tax collector named Matthew begins researching an account about somebody named Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he refers to him in Matthew 1:1 as, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. No one's used that for 400 years. And at the baptism of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove to anoint this Jesus, when all at once a voice was heard from heaven, behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now you tell me, of which representative son could God ever say that before in totality? You are my well-pleasing son. Couldn't say it of Adam. He couldn't say it of Israel, and he could not say it of David or any of his kin. But here, the New Testament story opens with a voice from heaven declaring so that everybody would hear, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And this son just happens to be none other than a son of David and a son of Abraham. Can this Jesus be that promised son of 2 Samuel 7? Well, at his birth, echoing the words of Nathan's prophecy, it was said of this Jesus, while he's in the manger, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Did you hear that? A great name. There it is. House of David. There it is. A kingdom that will never end. There it is. All this great lake language of son, all the spectacular language of Davidic covenant is now applied to Jesus, this son of David. How then would the covenant be fulfilled? It would be finally fulfilled by a well-pleasing son who always did those things that pleased his father, who would rise from the dead to live forevermore. Every sunset brings the promise of a new dawn. Well, David is the sunset And Jesus, the Son of David, is the sunrise. David is the sunset, the sign of a promise made. Jesus is the sunrise, the sign of a promise kept. And now, just as King David, God's son, was a gift of divine love to an undeserving nation of Israel, how much greater is the gift of Jesus Christ, God's son, to an undeserving world, to people like you and me? In other words, Jesus did not die to persuade God to love you. Jesus died as a sign of how much God the Father already loved you. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So when you read in John 3:16 those words that God so loved the world he gave his son, that's God keeping his promise to David so that people like you and me would never perish. Here's God's undeserving promise to an undeserving man named David to save an undeserving world through the gift of his final son, a man named Jesus. And I say, do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know the light can't stop the dark from getting through? Do you wish that we could all see it made new? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? Well, here comes the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. He's worthy of honor and glory and blessing. He is. He is. He is. Do you know this Jesus, this Son, who came to image God, to die in your place, that you could be forgiven? This is his steadfast love. Do you know him? And do you know how much he loves you?